All right, well, welcome you guys. You know, Good Friday focuses obviously on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it sets up the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No crucifixion, no resurrection. And so, you know, we call it Good Friday, and it's always been one of those things, when you study crucifixion and when you understand what Jesus went through and what he suffered, you think to yourself, well, what's good about that? You know? And initially, honestly, when I look at it, the cross of Jesus Christ is it's gross. I mean, it's violent and profane in some ways. But that's the method that God would use to cover our sin, to allow his son to be sacrificed in the most gruesome way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is a diamond that's against the backdrop. You know, when you go buy a diamond at a jewelry store, they'll pick out whatever diamond you want and they'll put it against a piece of black velvet. And the crucifixion is that black velvet, because the resurrection is the diamond, the thing that shines brightly and gives us hope. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But the key part there, that God gave us his Son. God declares his love for us through the entire Bible, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. He declares his love. And I've really enjoyed studying through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings and seeing God's grace manifest, seeing God's love and his care for his children over and over again in all these different situations. But God demonstrates his love to us most clearly on the cross. Jesus tells us in John 15:13, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus calls each one of us, each one of you, his friend. He would have died for us individually if it came to that. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When he makes that statement, he's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. He's pointing to the Passover Lamb. But at the same time, by comparison, he's pointing out our sin. The fact that we need a Savior. The fact that we can't take care of it on our own. He's pointing out our need for a Savior who would be our sin offering, a blood sacrifice. Hence, the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. Isaiah declared, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And Jesus Christ was given for each of us. John the Baptist and Isaiah and all the prophets point to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he sacrificed himself while we were yet sinners. He sacrificed himself in a certain sense while we're yet his enemies. And we didn't even know who he was or care. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commends his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Because of the graphic nature of the cross, which I kind of alluded to earlier, we can sometimes forget that Jesus was not a hapless victim of circumstances. You know, Jesus was not an unwilling participant in these horrific events. He wasn't a victim. In fact, it was almost in a certain sense like a symphony, and Jesus is the conductor. He's guiding and directing each part of this to its completion. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father." Jesus speaks of himself in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Not that it's taken from him. Not that he's robbed or murdered in a sense as kind of a crime, but a willing sacrifice on our behalf. We're going to read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. If you turn there, please. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to actually read the whole chapter. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has already been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has denied him three times, as Jesus said he would. The rest of the disciples have fled, and Jesus is in the hands of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And that's where we'll pick it up. Would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word, as we read it together? Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It's not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head an accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he called and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and Mary and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said that while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Gracious Father, we thank you for this account of these events. And Lord, we thank you for setting the stage, Lord, for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. It's kind of interesting to not just read this particular gospel account of what took place on, quote-unquote, Good Friday, but to kind of compare all four gospels in this and come up with kind of a harmony of the gospels, is what it's called, when they kind of blend it all together. And in doing that, we can kind of come up with a chronology of the week leading up to the crucifixion and a chronology of actually that last day. Sometimes this last week is referred to as, quote-unquote, Passion Week. And it's called Passion Week because in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. He's describing what's going to happen to him in the future. And that word suffer is also translated in the Greek as passion. But to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful or passionate. And so it's interesting that that phrase is applied to what Jesus went through, because it was his love for us, his passion for us, that drove him on. And that's why he allowed these things to take place. But looking at the chronology, this last Sunday, as we talked about on Sunday, was Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphant entry. This is described in Matthew chapter 21. And it reflects what we read about, actually, in Exodus chapter 12, the celebration of the Passover, the first Passover in Egypt, when God had allowed the first 9 plagues to afflict Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to induce, if you will, or motivate Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to be set free, to go to worship their God. And he'd resisted up to that point. He'd hardened his heart. And so that final plague was the plague of the firstborn. And so on that Passover day, the children of Israel were instructed to take a lamb out of the flock. It was perfect, a male of the first year. And they were to keep it in their home for 4 days. And at the end of 4 days, they were to kill the lamb, take the blood, and using hyssop, put it on the doorposts of their house. And so that when the death angel would come into the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn, the death angel would see the blood and pass over that house. And then the people inside would be safe. And so it's Passover time. Triumphant entry is the beginning of that 4 day time period, if you will. The day that the Passover lamb is selected and inspected, kept in the house, and killed 4 days later, Jesus himself presents himself, and we see that various groups do examine him. The Herodians question Jesus. The Sadducees question Jesus. The Pharisees question Jesus. And he passes their examination. He's found to be without fault, all of which is described in Matthew chapter 22. The triumphant entry is a pivotal day for the nation of Israel. It's a turning point. And their decision, the decision they made that day, is still being felt to this day. It's impacted all of Jewish history, even to modern times. After Sunday, Monday, nothing's recorded on that particular day. Tuesday, Jesus gives what's known as the Olivet Discourse. This is recorded for us in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It's a pretty hard-hitting message. It's a lot of prophecy. It's a lot of describing the current condition of the nation, which at that time was actually pretty pathetic. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And so he's giving correction, but he's also giving hope for the future. On Wednesday, approaching the Passover, Wednesday is the Last Supper. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of the Gospels record this event. And then we come to Thursday, Passover actually starts and the crucifixion. The chronology of the final day, there we go, get all that stuff on there. The chronology of the final day, the Last Supper started on Wednesday, which was the day before Passover, but you know that the Jewish day begins at sunset. Okay. And so, kind of in our mind, it would be like Wednesday afternoon, early evening. They're preparing the food, they're getting everything ready. And then as they go to that upper room and begin to enjoy the meal, it's getting dark or it's gotten dark. And technically now it's the next day. Okay, it's Thursday or it's Passover. They would probably have supper until about 8 or 9 o'clock, give or take. From there, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is about, 3/4 of a mile away in the old city, down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Once at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is literally in agony for anywhere to 2, 3, or 4 hours. We're not really sure how long. He's praying so intently that great drops of blood fall from his face, just like perspiration. And he's in that place of really just kind of crying out to God while the apostles are taking a nap. It's not long after that that Jesus is arrested. He's taken to Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest. Annas is technically the high priest that are recognized by the Jews, because the Romans had appointed their own high priest out of the ranks of the Jews, and that was Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. And so he was viewed as kind of a figurehead. So they took him to Annas' house first, and that's described in John chapter 18. There he's, in a sense, condemned. But then they'll take him from there next door to Caiaphas' house, and that's where he'll receive the official verdict from the high council, the Sanhedrin. And then from Annas' house, he's taken to Pontius Pilate. This is described in John chapter 18 as well. He goes to the Antonia Fortress. So he's taken to the pavement or the judgment place, the judgment seat. Pilate attempts to escape responsibility by sending Jesus off to Herod, who has jurisdiction over Galilee. At Herod's palace in Jerusalem, Jesus is mocked. He doesn't do any tricks. He doesn't do any miracles for Herod, which kind of doesn't make Herod very happy. And so basically after being mocked and played with, he's sent back to Pilate. Back with Pilate, he's at the judgment seat. Jesus is now scourged, and he's sentenced to crucifixion. Jesus then is taken to Calvary, or to Golgotha, where he's crucified. Later that same day, Jesus is taken down from the cross and he's placed in the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that we read about here in Matthew. And this takes place before sundown. That way you get 3 full days and nights in the grave. And then the first day after Passover, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on that first day of Unleavened Bread, whatever day it fell on was actually considered a Sabbath day as well. So it's like a separate Sabbath day within that week. But it's treated as a Sabbath day and all the laws that pertain to the Sabbath. And so it's distinguished by calling it a high Sabbath as opposed to a quote-unquote regular Sabbath. Okay. This is why John makes the distinction about the Sabbath day, because it's different than the regular Sabbath day. And we see that in John chapter 19, verse 31. Therefore, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross of the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so Jesus and the two thieves are on the cross. The they're on the cross on what's technically what's Thursday, but it's the preparation day for the highest Sabbath day, which is Friday. Okay, and the Jews want these guys off the cross and out of the way so they can, in a sense, enjoy their Sabbath day and not profane the land. And so the Jews go to Pilate and say, and what they would do to accelerate the death process was they would break the legs of these people that were hanging on the cross. And by breaking their legs, they could no longer push up to get a breath of air. And so they would die, in a sense, all that much faster. Because death on the cross, by the way, it wasn't typically from blood loss or from other things. It was by asphyxiation. Hanging there long enough, they just hung down on their muscles. And they couldn't expand their diaphragm. They couldn't take in air. And they would die. And sometimes it would take 3 to 6 days for this process to take place. And so by breaking their legs, they would accelerate that process. And their hope was to get them off the cross and out of the way. So Jesus was crucified on Thursday, which gives us then 3 days in the grave leading up to the resurrection on Sunday. But it also fulfills the law. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, if a man committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed. And so literally Jesus became a curse for each of us. And the Jews are kind of going through this sham thing of trying to, you know, have this appearance of spirituality, which is why they're doing all this stuff. But Friday is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the high Sabbath day. There's no work to be done on that day, just like any other Sabbath day. And then Saturday is a regular Sabbath day. And so they've had two Sabbath days in a row now where the women can't go to the tomb to do anything. No one else can either, technically. And so they don't until the Sabbath is passed. And that brings us to Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of the fact that he rose from the dead. Now, after Jesus was crucified, and this is kind of what I want to focus on, while he's hanging on the cross, he made 7 different statements. And like anyone else, I mean, if we were on our deathbed and we only had, you know, half an hour to impart something to somebody, you're probably not going to talk about frivolous things. You know, we're going to talk about some of the more important things in life. And so these are the last 7 statements that Jesus makes in his earthly ministry prior to dying on the cross and being in the tomb for 3 days, then resurrecting. Then he does say some pretty cool things after he's resurrected, too. But again, these are important statements. So 7 things that Jesus says from the cross. The first one is brought to us from Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And here, the first thing Jesus says from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I'm sick, when I'm hurt, when I'm hungry, when I'm in pain, typically the only person I'm thinking about is me, myself, and I. You know, I feel very sorry for myself, and I feel a great need to take care of myself. And here, Jesus has gone through a more horrific beating and scourging, and I mean, just imagine being even just nailed to the cross without all that stuff. He's in a lot of pain. He's suffering tremendously, yet at that same time, he's focused on others. He's ministering to others. And as he says, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's actually fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, here the prophet writes, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, think about this. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who's he praying for? He's praying for the Roman soldiers. He's praying for the religious leaders. He's praying for the people that are looking on. He's praying that God would not, in a certain sense, lay this to their account. And it's interesting the way he presents this first prayer, because it goes deeper than even that. In Numbers chapter 35, and also it's recorded a couple different times in Deuteronomy and some other places, we have this concept of the cities of refuge. Remember that if somebody killed somebody back in the day in an industrial accident, or it wasn't a malicious thing, but in some kind of a accident, say working or whatever, you just happened to kill somebody by accident. Typically, the person who killed somebody else would be killed. You know, and the relatives of the dead person, in a certain sense, have the right to track down this murderer, okay, and get even. They could kill him, and that was the culture. That was the kind of the rule of the day. But you know, we all know that sometimes things happen. It's not intentional. There's a difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter, like in a car accident or an industrial accident or something like that. And so the law makes a provision for that. That if it was truly an accident, the guy didn't intend to, there was no, you know, animosity between them, and somebody just died, the guy that, you know, killed somebody else could flee to a city of refuge. They could go to one of six cities in the nation, and once they got there, it was kind of like King's X. You know, like running to the girls' bathroom in the third grade, you know. And for guys anyway, or girls or whatever. Anyway, they could get to the city of refuge, and at that time, they would help convene like a jury or a council. They would examine the facts, and if the guy didn't really mean to kill him, it was truly an accident, then that perpetrator could stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. He was basically protected. Then after the high priest died, depending on when that was, then he could go home after that. But if he left before then basically he was fair game to the rest of the family. If he got there and they figured out, oh no, he did really want to kill the guy, it was, you know, murder, then they would deal with that. Okay, so it wasn't just a total King's X kind of a thing. But the point is that if he did this without knowing, he didn't understand what he was doing, and somebody gets killed. Now Jesus prays this prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're killing me, but they don't understand what they're doing." You guys see this? Jesus is extending his grace and his mercy. He's willing to even be a city of refuge to the people that are killing him because they don't even completely comprehend what they're doing. I mean, think about those Roman soldiers. They're just kind of like, they don't know. You know, and I think about all the things I did before I knew the Lord that I didn't know. And I'm so grateful that God is so gracious. And we see this demonstration of his grace and his mercy from the cross. You know, Jesus knows what Jeremiah the prophet would say in Jeremiah 10:23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a man that walketh to direct his steps." Jesus knows that we're foolish sheep. And he gives us an opportunity after all the horrible things that we've done. I mean, if you think about this literally, who put Jesus on the cross? Because, you know, over time people go, well, you know, it was those Jews that did that. The Jews killed the Christ. Well, that's true in part, but the Gentiles were there too, weren't they? The Romans that were the ones that actually nailed him to the cross. But why did Jesus even go to the cross to begin with? He went to the cross because of my sin. He went to the cross because of all of our sin collectively. And when it comes down to it, who killed Jesus? We killed Jesus. We're responsible for him going to the cross. And so when he prays that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it's not just being applied to those guys. I think it's being applied to all of us as well. Because we didn't realize what our sin was doing. And Jesus is interceding for us from the very instrument of death that was applied to him. So that's his first statement. The second statement is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus is responding to the thief on the cross who's been crucified next to him. There's a thief on the right hand, if you will, and there's a thief on the left hand. And they both start out reviling Jesus, casting these insults in his teeth, as it said there in Matthew. But at one point, the one thief, and we don't know if he was the righty or the lefty, but one of these thieves at one point came to an understanding of who Jesus really is. And he prayed. He asked Jesus, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom," you know, and in saying that, he's submitting himself to Jesus. He's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." And then Jesus responds to him, "Verily, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." I love this. It's proof that if there's still breath in our bodies, there's hope. Okay, we can come to Jesus. And later Paul would write in Romans chapter 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, this guy, he didn't go to church. He wasn't baptized. He didn't do anything except say, Lord. And in that, he humbled his heart before God, acknowledged who he was. He believed that Jesus could help him. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me. I mean, to that guy's, why was he in prison? Why was he being crucified? I'm sure there were some bad things behind all that. But you know what? Jesus forgave him. And Jesus accepted him. And to me, that gives me great hope. The third statement from the cross is in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. And here, Jesus is on the cross. And I don't know if you've noticed yet, but so far the first three statements are all about other people. Focused not on himself, but on others. And Jesus looks to his mother. And I can't even imagine Mary watching her son go through this gruesome process. But he looks to his mother. He says, woman, behold thy son. And I'm sure that the Apostle John was standing, you know, nearby, if not right there. And then he looks to the disciple and says, behold thy mother. And, you know, the first time we see Mary in the Gospel of John is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And, you know, it's a joyful event. And it's such a contrast to what's unfolding before her at this time. But, you know, the hour had come. She was experiencing the sword that Simeon described. Remember when Jesus was brought to the temple and was met by two different people? One was Anna. She was a prophetess. And by Simeon. And he was so glad to see Jesus because he'd gotten a promise that he'd see the Messiah before, you know, he died and all that. And he pronounces this kind of prophecy. And part of that prophecy was that a sword would pierce Mary's heart. And today's the day when that's happening. She's seeing this play out in front of her. But I don't know if you've noticed yet. I mean, we make a big deal sometimes about Mary, and she's a blessed woman. We don't want to take anything away from her. But in this particular scenario, she doesn't say a word. Jesus says, woman, behold your son. To the disciple, behold your mother. But there's no conversation. It's just Jesus speaking. Okay? And she doesn't say a word, and I think her silence is significant. You know, if anyone wanted to or perhaps could rescue Jesus at this time, it might have been his mother. I mean, theoretically, all she had to do was announce that his claims were false. All she had to do was renounce the virgin birth, renounce the angelic message, renounce all the prophecies. But she doesn't. She doesn't say a word because all those things are true. She knows that he's the Messiah and her Savior. And so, like the Father, she remains silent and watches these things take place. To me, it's interesting that even while suffering so greatly on the cross, he's performing the great work of redemption, and that Jesus is faithful to his responsibilities as a son. And what an honor for John to take the Lord's place in Mary's life from that point forward. I mean, he describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, and how loved he must have felt at that moment. The fourth statement comes to us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And we read it earlier. And it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the first three statements have focused on other people. Now, Jesus makes a statement that actually kind of focuses primarily on his relationship with the Father. And in agony and seeming despair, that question, why have you forsaken me? Now, I know that Jesus already knew the answer to that question. So we have to figure that as he utters this, it's for our benefit. And the answer lies in a fulfilled prophecy. In Matthew chapter 22, the first few verses, here the psalmist declares, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sounds familiar. Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is the moment, this is the struggle, the reality of the Garden of Gethsemane was all about, is that separation between the Father and the Son. Jesus lived his entire earthly life, and I'm certain of all of his heavenly existence, in communion and fellowship with the Father. But as Jesus was becoming sin for us, the Father had to turn away. And what a What a horrible thing. As Jesus took our sin upon himself and became sin for us, God the Father, who is holy and righteous, had to withdraw. We're told in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." You know, God's not going to sit there and just, he can't look at it. He turns away. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." God will not look upon sin. And he turned his, I don't know how he did it. I can't explain it, but in some way, shape, or form, he turned away from Jesus. And Jesus sensed it. You know, sin separates us from God. And Jesus takes our sin upon himself so that we don't have to suffer that fate. So we don't have to be separated from God. That's the whole thing, is that we are sinners. And the criteria for being in heaven is perfection. And none of us is perfect. Unless you accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and his perfection is then imputed to us, and God looks at us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we're perfect in his eyes. And that's how we can have fellowship and communion with him. But in that process, Jesus took on our sin, and we take on his righteousness, but he's taking on the sin of the world. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The fifth statement is in John chapter 19, verse 28, and Jesus simply says, "I thirst." This is an expression of his humanity, but it's also another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Again, back to Psalm 22, looking at verse 15 this time. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And that was brought me to the dust of death." Now, we've talked about the physiology of the cross in times past, and I know that you're aware of the horrific things that Jesus went through. And Jesus did, in fact, go through a tremendous physical trial. And the things that he endured physically would certainly have left him dehydrated physically. And so it's easy to see why he would say, "I thirst." But as much as there was a reality of his physical condition, I don't think this is what Jesus is really referring to when he said, "I thirst." You see, back in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus declares, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Jesus is the source. And Jesus is full of life. And when he comes to this world as a baby, and he grows up and he does all the things that he does, he's filled with the Spirit. He's overflowing with the Spirit, and he's giving life. But at this point, that life is being poured out as a drink offering. He's being emptied of himself. He's being emptied of everything. And that's why he said, "I thirst." Because he's no longer full that way. He's dried up. He's drying up. He's being poured out. And I think it's kind of like what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4:6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I just picture Jesus as an earthen vessel, a clay cup or jar filled with life, and then just being turned over as a drink offering on the altar and being sacrificed to God, being emptied, if you will, completely and totally of himself. I don't know exactly all the ins and outs, and I don't know how God could die. I know that had to confuse the apostles and the disciples. I mean, they've just kind of come to the acknowledgement that Jesus is in fact God. They've confessed him as such, and it had to be an incredible bewilderment. How can anyone kill God? And I don't understand how even Jesus could give up his own life, because he's God. But the miracle of this whole thing is that Jesus was not only willing but able to do just that. In some way, shape, or form, Jesus is completely poured out where there's nothing left, and he dies. But he's also got the power to raise himself up again, which is really cool a couple days later. But still, this process that we're trying to kind of, you know, get into our heads, it's pretty heady stuff. You know, Jesus ends up this way, emptied, spiritually void, poured out. I don't know how to explain it exactly, but that's how we start out. We start out corrupt. We start out with nothing to offer. We start out these empty vessels that are filled in a certain sense with wickedness. And that's why Jesus would say, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Filled with His life, filled with His love, filled with the Holy Spirit that's a gift from Jesus. And so that trade, as we're filled up, He's emptied out. And He's thirsty. You ever been, I mean, we've all been thirsty physically. But have you ever been thirsty spiritually? Where you feel like you're parched, where you feel like, man, I'm drying up. How do we get filled up? We get filled up in fellowship and communion with Him. We Lord, fill me up. Baptize me afresh. We get filled up in worship. We get filled up in fellowship. We get filled up in studying God's Word and reading God's Word and ingesting it. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're filled up to overflowing when we're in fellowship and communion with Him. But that's only because He allowed Himself to be poured out. The sixth statement is in John chapter 19, verse 30. And here Jesus says, "It is finished." It is finished. The word there in the Greek is tetelestai, and it means to make an end or to accomplish, to complete something. Not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection. Okay, a predetermined goal, if you will, to carry it through. And it's also used as a phrase that's in finances. When it's finished, when it's tetelestai, it means that the debt has been paid in full. And we all start off in this life with a debt that we can't pay. And Jesus comes in and He pays the debt for us. He takes our place. But it's done. Just like Jesus declared earlier in John chapter 17, verse 4, He said, "I've glorified Thee on the earth. I've finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Jesus completes the work. I like that He doesn't leave any loose ends. I mentioned 2 Timothy earlier, but I'll go a little farther with it. For in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of My departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished My course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for Me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give Me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing." We have that hope that He's paid the price. And then finally, the last statement that Jesus makes from the cross is in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." When He says, "I commend My spirit," it means that Jesus yielded up the ghost. He allowed or even dismissed His spirit willingly. In other words, His life wasn't taken from Him. He dismissed His spirit. He said, "It's time." He'd already accomplished everything He came to do. And again, as Jesus declared in John chapter 10, verse 17, "I lay down My life that I might take it again. No man takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." Interesting, when you think about this, and you know, as Jesus is being crucified outside of the city on Golgotha, it's a main thoroughfare, it's a crossroad there outside the city. And inside the city, though, what's happening? It's still the Passover. The city is still thronged with people and all the stuff that's going on, typically that would happen during the Passover holiday. And so in the temple, they're making the sacrifices for Passover. They're doing all the stuff. And there's a tradition that was honored before that and after that, that at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a shofar would be blown at the top of the temple signifying that the Passover lamb had been slain. That way everybody in the surrounding areas would know that the Passover lamb had been slain. So at 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, there's some priest at the top of the temple and he's blowing the shofar to indicate to everyone, including those who were sitting in Golgotha, that the Passover lamb had been slain. What an eerie sound that must have been. As, you know, as the horn is blown, the shofar, and people say, oh, the Passover lamb. And then that's when Jesus says, you know, and he gives up the spirit. How poignant that must have been. Again, all of this was necessary. You know, we talk about the reality of these things and what took place, but why did it take place? You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he says, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission. You know, you think back to just before the crucifixion when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he was praying to the Father so intently because he didn't want to be separated from him. Father, if there's any other way, then let's do that. And based on the events that take place here, I mean, Jesus finally at one point, after praying that prayer, finally he said, Lord, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus was willing to do it. But man, if there was any other way, and you know what? If God can't see any other way, guess what? There's no other way. Jesus is the only way that we can have fellowship with God. It's through him. That's why John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except or but through me. And so there was no other way. And there wasn't then and there isn't now. We read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Jesus' blood had to be shed. Otherwise, we would have no hope. So he yielded himself to the will of the Father who sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus, as Paul describes in Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In every part of Jesus' life and his death even, he's an example to us. You know, we're called into this life, and I like that we worship the true and the living God. But Jesus exhorted his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He said, you know, if you're going to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. And that means that we would die to ourselves, that we would, in a certain sense, like Jesus, yield our will to the Father and allow God to have his way in us. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself for each of us. Last reference tonight, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is keeping his eyes on us. You know, for the joy that was set before him, what's that joy? It certainly wasn't the cross itself. It wasn't all the comments he'd hear from people going by mocking him and so forth. What was the joy? That joy is the church. That joy is each of us individually. That joy is knowing that we could have fellowship with him forever in eternity, because that's why he came, to make sure that we could have uninterrupted communion and fellowship with him. Because God loves his creation so much that he wants to spend eternity with each one of us. What a glorious thing. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. And so that's why it's Good Friday. Okay? Really, really good Friday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for your willingness to send your Son and for the obedience that we see modeled there. Lord, we look at the cross and we acknowledge that it's ugly, it's horrific. Lord, it's gruesome. Yet, Lord, so necessary. And because of the cross, because of your death, we get the thrill of seeing your resurrection and knowing that you have the power to raise your own life and you have the power to raise ours as well. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.